You're listening to the RUF at UT podcast.
You're never so bad
that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you are never so good
that you're beyond the need of God's grace.
For more information, go to www.utk.ruf.org.
We are going to be looking through the book of Galatians. We started that last week, and we're still kind of easing our way into it. And we saw last week that this is a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul in response to a group of Christians that have really misunderstood the central message of what Christianity is, which is the gospel. There's a group of people that thought, yes, you need Jesus. Jesus is important, but you also need to obey the laws of Moses in the Old Testament and the Jewish customs of the day if you want to be right with God. And so they thought the gospel was Jesus plus your obedience. So Paul writes this letter that we call Galatians in response to basically say, if you add anything to Jesus, you obliterate the gospel. It's no longer good news. The good news is God doesn't need anything from you to love you. As we saw last week, the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. And we're going to continue looking at that. We're going to look at chapter 2, starting verse 11, and I'll read it for us. It goes like this. But when Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for Peter, so when it says Cephas, just think Peter, one of the 12 original disciples. But when Cephas came to Antioch, the city called Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word for us tonight. Let me pray, and then we'll try to untangle some of that tonight. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of being together. Thank you for another Tuesday night. Thank you for the reality that your grace and your mercy is new every morning, every day, every moment. And so would you be gracious to us now as we turn our attention to this passage, as we long in our hearts to hear something encouraging, something comforting, some word of good news. Would you do that? Would you teach us, open our eyes, unclog our ears, and show us what is truthful and what is beautiful? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you might know, some of you might not know, that before we did RUF here at the University of Tennessee, we lived in Boone, North Carolina, and did RUF at App State, which is odd that they're coming to Knoxville this... Hey, I'm cheering for UT! Look at what I'm wearing! Boo. So yes, we did ministry over there for a few years, and I remember vividly Our second year there, a Wednesday morning, I'd been hanging out with Catherine at the house, and so I was doing the 10 to 12 minute commute to get to campus, and en route, I get a phone call from her, and she says, "Matt, you need to come home." I'm like, "Is everything okay? What's going on?" "Yes, Matt, everything's okay. I'm fine, but I need you to come home." "Catherine, I was with you all morning. Like, I've got to go to work. Like, I'm meeting some students for lunch. I'm not coming home right now. Matt, I'm pregnant." And so time kind of froze for me in that moment. And I think there was some switch that got flipped in my head where I was no longer capable of processing and living in reality, because I said to her, "No, you're not." She said, "Yes, I am. Come home." So I turned around, started heading home, and when I got home, my eyes were saucers, my heart was racing. She said I looked like a deer in the headlight, and she shows me like the pregnancy test with the positive sign and says, "I'm pregnant." And I said, "No, you're not. Take it again." So she takes it again, and we kind of wait for the results, and sure enough, like, the little plus sign starts to form, and like, same results. And I say, I don't know how pregnancy tests work. Like, that could be wrong. It could be false, but there's such a thing as a false positive. I want you to call a friend that's older, that has three kids, that we're good friends with, and, like, you need to confirm that this is real." So she's like, "Fine." So she calls this friend of ours who has three kids and check, "Is it possible that a pregnancy test can give you a false positive?" "No, it's not possible for a false positive. Yes, it's true that you might have a false negative, but if it says positive, you're pregnant." My response: "I don't think that's true. We need to go to a doctor." So we went to the doctor, cleared my day, we made an appointment, got in, and I guess she was pregnant, because the doctor said, "Yes, she's pregnant," and now we have a 5-year-old daughter. So that was, and as I was thinking about that day, it was so vivid for me, and I don't fully know why I could not hear and believe that news. And as I've thought about it and reflected on it, I think at a subconscious level, I knew how life-altering that news was and how much I resisted that. Like, there was, you know, if someone tells you the news, "Oh, it's going to rain tomorrow," like, that doesn't really affect my life. I don't really care. But if my wife's pregnant, that radically affects my life, and still to this day is affecting my life. It affects my money, my heart, my emotions, my time, my priorities. Like, everything has changed because of that news that I got that Wednesday on my way to campus. And I begin by telling you that because the book of Galatians tells us that the gospel, which means good news, comes to us, and it is so massive, it's so life-altering, that it can be a pretty hard pill to swallow for the same reason. Because if the gospel is true, it changes everything. It changes how you see yourself, it changes your purpose, it changes your destiny, it changes your priorities, it changes how you spend your money, it changes how you relate to people, it changes everything if it's true. So as we continue to look into this book, what I want to do is look at this passage, and I think that this passage makes two things very clear for us tonight: what the gospel is and what the gospel does. So that's what I want to try to unpack with you so that we get straight on the front end of the semester: what the gospel is, what the gospel does. So let's look first at what the gospel is. And I want you to pay attention. All throughout this passage, you see that word justified. See it in verse 16. "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Verse 17, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ," on and on and on and on. What does that word mean? What does the word justified mean? Well, in a general sense, the word justified means to be evaluated and then to be accepted or approved of. So maybe think about it like this. If you want to get a job, you go to that employer and you submit your work experience and your other stuff that you've done. And if that employer is impressed, if your performance, if your vocational performance record is good enough, then you'll be accepted. You'll be approved. You'll be justified. happened the same way you got into UT, right? You didn't turn in your vocational performance record. You turned in your academic performance record, your transcript and your grades, and the admissions office and the admissions department looked at it, and based off of how good that performance was, accepted you, approved you, justified. And it works the same way with God. God evaluates the moral performance record that you offer him, and based off of how good it is, accepts you, approves you, justifies you. You are accepted by God, put right with God, approved by God. God is pleased with you on the basis of how good that moral performance record is that you submit to him. The question is, whose moral performance record are you going to submit? Whose resume are you going to slide across the table, as it were, for him to evaluate? Every religion in the world, every philosophy in the world, encourages you to submit your own, your moral performance record. Every religion, every philosophy comes to you and says, here are the rules, here are the rituals, here are the spiritual practices, here's the stuff you got to believe and the stuff you got to do. And if you're sincere enough and if you're devoted enough, God will take that, evaluate it, and either choose to accept you or not. That's how every religion in the world works. You will be justified on the basis of how good your moral performance record is. Paul says in this passage, Christianity and the gospel is the exact opposite. Let me show you. Look again at verse 16. He says, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, meaning by your observance of the law, your obedience to the law, your goodness, your moral performance record, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Okay, Paul, we get it. You're not justified and accepted with God on the basis of your observing the law. But he goes on, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Here's what he's saying. There are two radically different ways to relate to God, and therefore there are two radically different ways to live your life. There is religion and there is the gospel. Religion says, the operating principle of religion is this: I obey, therefore God accepts me. I obey, I do the right thing, I follow the rules, and therefore God accepts me, approves of me, is pleased with me. The gospel says, God has accepted you purely by grace through faith in Christ, and in light of that, now I obey. Now, that may sound similar, but those are radically different planets. And to try to help you understand the difference, let's talk about me when I was a sophomore in college, shall we? When I was a sophomore in college, I remember coming off of this beach retreat thing that was a summer-long thing, and I was all amped up for Jesus and all amped up to storm the campus and be a good Christian. And I remember writing in my journal what I was going to do differently that semester. And I was digging through my, you know, all these old journals that I had today. I was trying to find it. I couldn't find it. But here's, to the best of my memory, what I wrote in that journal. Because I remember it was like 12 to-do lists. It read something like this. If I'm going to follow Christ, here's what a real Christian does. I'm going to pray for 30 minutes a day for the lost. I'm going to wake up every morning at 6 a.m. and study my Bible for an hour. I'm going to read devotional Christian literature. I'm going to tithe to my church. I'm going to share my faith with at least 5 people a day. I'm going to memorize a verse of scripture a day, and on the list went. And I didn't realize it at the time, but looking back, I realized what I was doing was creating this list of, here's all the stuff, God, I'm going to do so that I'm going to offer it to you and you're going to be pleased with me. You're going to bless me. You're going to answer my prayers and you're going to give me joy. But the result was, I was incredibly anxious. Because I never knew, was I doing enough? Were my prayers sincere enough? Had I read the Bible long enough that day? Had I concentrated enough? You never know if you're doing enough. I was radically filled with fear. What if people find out about my secret struggles? What if somebody knows what I really am like? And so that basically just encouraged me to lie a whole lot so that people didn't really get to know the real me. It filled me with incredible insecurity. I always felt like other people were getting further along spiritually than I was, and I like had to catch up. Like, I'm not doing as good as they are, as he is, as she is. And for all of my insecurity and anxiety and fear, ironically, at the same time, I was filled with pride. That I looked down my nose at people that didn't take their spiritual lives as seriously as I did. I was really argumentative when people like wanted to get in like theology debates. I was touchy to criticism, defensive, rude. I remember telling somebody as a sophomore in college, I'm convinced that Christianity is true intellectually, but experientially, it feels like hell. It's just a burden. It sucks. You just feel guilty all the time, insecure all the time, never doing enough, anxious, afraid. That was my experience. And I want you to know, most people in the world, and I would think most people that attend churches or campus ministries, think that's what Christianity is. Here's the moral program, do it, and then God will bless you. God will evaluate you and make good things happen in your life on the basis of how well you perform, or he's going to bring bad stuff into your life on the basis of how poorly you perform. And that mindset, if you adopt that mindset, that leads to one of four destinations. Arrogance, when your spiritual report card looks good. Depression, when your spiritual report card looks crappy. Exhaustion, when you begin to see how much more stuff you have to do. Or cynicism, when you just get so burnt out by that, that you're just like, I'm just kind of done. Just punt the faith. Like, when you begin to live like that for a while, like, getting trashed four nights a week feels like a better alternative to that. But here's the thing. That's what always happens in religion. When you say, I'm going to submit my moral performance record to God. But the gospel is the opposite. The gospel is this. That you don't submit your moral performance record to God. You submit Jesus' moral performance record to God. And you get evaluated on the basis of that. Now, here's what this looks like. So, some of y'all have heard me use this illustration before. It's the best thing I can come up with, so bear with me if you've heard it before. But let's just say that I play basketball for the Cavs, the NBA All-Star, which, if you know anything about me, that's not that hard to believe. But let's say I'm playing with LeBron, and the game begins, and because I really am horrible, and I'm coming off of an ACL surgery this summer, so let's say I'm really horrible. So people are passing me the ball, and it's bouncing off my chest, and it's going out of bounds. I'm dribbling off my foot. I'm just getting owned in the paint. I'm just getting rocked around. 0 points, 0 assists, 0 rebounds. 40 turnovers, and LeBron is like having the night of his life. 40 points, 22 rebounds, 16 assists. I mean, he's just crushing it. And so the game is over. And ESPN, you know, front page of the website, throws it out, you know, as soon as the game is over, and it says this: Matt Howell, who is this basketball freak? Unbelievable performance. And then there's like a little side article over here, and it's like, LeBron James, WTH, where was he tonight? And if you look closer at the picture, the image on the front of the website is that both of us had each other's jerseys on throughout the whole game. So on the back of my jersey it said James, and on the back of his jersey it said Howell. And so at the end of the game, all of his stats, LeBron James, 0 points, 0 rebounds, 0, 40 turnovers. All of my stats, 40 points, 22 rebounds, all of his stats. I got all of the praise and all of the accolades of his performance, and he got all of the blame and all of the criticism of mine. That's what the gospel is. That at the cross, Jesus gets all the blame and all the criticism of our moral performance record. Infinite wrath of God and judgment. And when we hook into that by faith, we get all the praise and the acceptance and the accolades of Jesus' moral performance record. so that when God looks at you and you submit his resume to God, God looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. I accept you. I approve of you. You are justified in my sight because you have the very righteousness of Christ. One of the best stories that I've heard to kind of illustrate this was by a guy named R.C. Sproul, who's kind of an old school theologian, but he was speaking at a church or something, and he had everybody stand up. So if you just kind of picture, I have everybody stand up. We're not going to do that. I thought about doing that, but we're not going to do that. I have everybody stand up, and he says, okay, I want you to keep standing if you think that you're as righteous as your pastor is. And like half the room sits down. Maybe half the room's kind of scattered standing up. He says, okay, for all you people that are still standing, I want you to keep standing if you think that you're as righteous as Billy Graham. Like a lot of people start sitting down. Like 10 people are still standing up, scattered throughout. He goes, okay, for y'all 10 people standing up, keep standing if you think that you're as righteous as Jesus Christ. And everybody sits down but one person. And he says, this is the only person that understands the gospel in here. That's what the gospel is. Do you understand it? You have religion that says, I offer my righteousness to God and maybe in hope that maybe it's good enough. Maybe he'll accept me. The gospel is, you are given the very righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, you are accepted. You are approved. You are justified purely by grace. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with his. That's good news. Especially if you have a really crappy performance record like mine, that God says it is yours as a gift. That's what the gospel is. Now, secondly, if that is true and you take that in, what does that do? What's the impact that that has in your life? So let's look secondly at what the gospel does. And to get into the second point, I want to kind of summarize the story that's shared in this passage in verse 11 through 14. I'll just kind of summarize it with you rather than just kind of walk through it. But the setup is to picture like a cafeteria, like a church potluck, post-church fellowship hall potluck thing. Everybody's hanging out, having lunch. Here's Peter and here's Paul. And they were ethnically Jewish, and they're sitting across the table from people that were ethnically not Jewish, people that are called Gentiles, someone who's not Jewish. And they're eating pork chops and drinking sweet tea and laughing and giving high fives and telling jokes and whatever, which would have been really scandalous because in the first century, Jewish people did not eat with Gentiles. Gentiles were seen as unclean, and they ate unclean foods, and we don't associate with those people. But Paul and Peter don't believe this anymore because they believe that the gospel is true, that the gospel blows up those boundaries and you can have fellowship with anybody. So they're sitting there and they're having lunch and they're hanging out, and in comes this group of kind of out-of-towners that show up to the lunch. It says in verse 12 that Paul calls them the circumcision party, which I think is an amazing name for like a street gang. If anybody wants to start a street gang with me, we're the circumcision party. And so this is the group. This is the group that believed real Christians believe in Jesus but follow the food laws of the Old Testament. If you want to be a real Christian, you follow the food laws of the Bible. And so they didn't sit with all the other people. They sat and kind of off to a table by themselves. So Peter, who's sitting over here with all these other Gentiles, sees them sitting by himself, and he starts to get insecure and worried. What are they going to think about me sitting and eating lunch with Gentiles? So he awkwardly picks up his tray and starts to kind of back away and goes over and sits down with the circumcision party. And it says in verse 13 that this triggers a chain reaction. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Meaning, all these other Jewish Christians kind of pick up their tray and they start walking over here. And so they form their little table. And so Paul, when he comes back into the room, he was taking a bathroom break or something. He comes in. What does he see? He sees a very neatly divided cafeteria, church potluck of Jewish people over here and Gentile people over here. He comes into a racially segregated church that was once beautifully multi-ethnic, beautifully multiracial, and now they're separated. And he goes off on Peter in front of the whole cafeteria. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, which is Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And he goes on in verse 15 and 16 saying the same sort of thing, but here's what he basically is getting at. Peter, hello, let's think about this. If God does not accept you on the basis of your race and your obedience to the law, how in the world can you choose not to accept them on the basis of their race and their obedience to the law? It doesn't make sense. But I think what is really so fascinating about this whole cafeteria scene is verse 14. I want you to look at it with me again. He doesn't say, when I saw that they were being racists. No. He doesn't even say, when I saw they were being rude. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, that's when I confronted Peter. How does Paul interpret what's happening? He interprets it this way. Y'all have jacked up behavior up here, but the reality is you don't understand the gospel down here. The assumption is that there are implications for how the gospel affects your life. If you think about like a lake, picture like a glassy sea, glassy lake, either a sea or a lake. If you're ever in front of like water like that, my instinct is to throw a rock into it. I don't know why. It's also my instinct to kick anthills, but whatever. So if you pick up a rock and you throw it into a lake, what's going to happen? It's going to drop and it's going to kind of ripple out like that. The same thing happens with the gospel. If you take that good news and you drop it into your life, it is going to ripple out and revolutionize every single area of your life. That the gospel is not just the way in to the Christian life. The gospel is the way of the Christian life. And what that means is that you, when you see areas of your life that are messed up or jacked up or out of whack, you can see, okay, the problem is not just that I have bad habits or I need to change X, Y, or Z. The problem is something deep. I'm failing to believe something true. Think about it like this. This may help. We have some good friends in Charlotte. And when we were living in Charlotte at the time, this friend told us a story that for a long time he had this horrible neck pain, like this crick in his neck. He would go to get massages and it wouldn't help. He would do like ice and cold therapy kind of stuff. It wouldn't help. And so he said, okay, I got to go see somebody. And so he went to see a chiropractor who x-rayed his back and his neck. And after looking at the x-rays, the doctor comes back in and says, okay, we've discovered that there is a problem. There's a disc that's off in your lower back. And my friend is like, well, that's convenient but confusing because the pain is up here. Like, the neck is the problem. Back seems to be doing great, doctor. But the chiropractor ended up doing some treatments on his lower back and found out that, yes, it was all connected. That even though the pain was up here, the problem was, the root was down here. And if you look at the areas of your life that are messed up and out of whack, and they may be painful up here, but the root cause, the problem, is that you and I have failed to believe that the gospel is true. Jesus plus nothing. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is I want to just look at four quick examples, areas of our life that can get out of whack, that you can trace it back down to see we're failing to believe that something is true. Here's example number one. People-pleasing. People-pleasing. I mean, that was Peter's problem in the story, right? He said that he was afraid because he didn't know what these people would think of him. So he got up and left. He was dominated by this fear of what people think of him. Does that resonate with anybody? I'm afraid of what people think of me. And if that's you, that means that you probably can't say no to people. You can't say no to things or obligations. And so you're stressed out because your schedule is stretched so thin because you can't say no. In fact, you get angry when somebody asks you to do something because you feel like that obliges you to do something because you can't say no. And you feel like you're always going to be on. And you always got to perform. And you got to dress the right way and act the right way to live up to people's expectations of you. If this is you, what do you need? Do you need somebody to look at you and say, you just need to get over it? Like, who cares what people think of you? Well, I care about what people think of me. That's the problem. That doesn't help. What you need in that moment is to go deeper, just like Paul did. He doesn't look at the surface and say, here's the problem up here. The problem is down here. You're failing to believe that the gospel is true. And so what you need is to go back and believe the free grace of the gospel once again, that your hope and your salvation is Jesus plus nothing. The only person in the universe that truly matters has already accepted you, already approved of you, is already pleased with you. And the more you believe that and rest in that and trust that, you will see your cowardice begin to turn into courage. Example two, bitterness. Some of you are bitter and angry because life has not gone the way that it's supposed to have gone. So what do you need? Do you need someone to look at you and say, well, that's a really crappy attitude. Like, quit feeling so entitled. No, that's not helpful. What you need is to go back and believe the free grace of the gospel once again, that your hope and your salvation is Jesus plus nothing. That all you need in this life, you already have in Him. All you need, you already have in Him, Jesus plus nothing. And as you believe in that, you will find yourself slowly becoming more patient, and the bitterness melts away. Third example, indulgence, meaning lack of self-control. My guess is on a college campus, there's probably a lot of people in this room that feel like you can't stop over drinking. You can't stop hooking up. You can't stop going too far with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You can't just watch one show on Netflix. You got to like blast through an entire season. Like zero self-control, right? No, shopping or eating or cleaning, whatever it is for you. So what do you need? Do you need someone to look at you and say, you just need to stop doing that? Just try harder, like put more rules in place, more accountability. No, what you most ultimately need is to go back and believe afresh the gospel of grace for you, that your salvation and your hope is Jesus plus nothing. That what you are looking for in the alcohol and in the sex and in the Netflix and in the Instagram or whatever, you already have in Him. He is my satisfaction. He is my security. He is my joy. Everything that I need, I already have in Him. Here's the last example. Guilt. A lot of us in this room are just dominated by guilt, where your past haunts you, where you really do feel like if someone found out what I'm doing or what I have done or what's been done to me, gosh, that would just be the end of my life. And so you really do, you've kind of lived this double life of your kind of public self and then this private self. And it's a contradiction and you're just living in fear of what if people find out because you're just so crushed by it. You know, because I've been doing campus ministry for a while, I really have the privilege of getting to talk to tons of guys, and many of which come and share with me and process their sexual struggles with me. And I remember on one occasion, there's this guy that came and was just so distraught over his ongoing porn addiction and just was so, just, you know, head was down, just crushed, just felt like so ashamed over this continual struggle. And I remember he looked at me and said, how can I consider myself to be a Christian if I still do this? How can I be a Christian if I struggle with this? Maybe you felt that too, where there's something that's so ashamed, you're so ashamed of something, so embarrassed over what you're struggling with, where you have this thought like, a real Christian doesn't do this. And I thought that. I've thought that before. So what do you need in that moment? Do you need someone to say, yeah, a real Christian doesn't do that. So pick it up. Like, get it together. Do you need someone to come and say, you know what, I feel like you're just being too hard on yourself. Like, it's not that big of a deal. Like, just kind of forget about it and move on. No, what you need and what I need is to go back and to recognize deep down what we're believing is that the gospel is Jesus plus our obedience. And that's not good news. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. that Jesus took all of our sin, not just some of it, but all of it, and he carried it with him to the cross, and he got crushed under its weight for us. He bore the penalty completely. And now he covers you with his righteousness. This is why we sing sometimes in RUF, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Jesus plus nothing. Now look, that's just four examples. We could have done 1,000 more tonight. I wouldn't have kept you in here that long, but theoretically. What I want you to see is that the gospel affects everything. The gospel changes and transforms every area of your life. The unadulterated gospel is the key to transformation and freedom. Jesus plus nothing. But here's the question I want to leave you with tonight is this. Do you believe it? Because it's a big pill to swallow. You know when I think the light switch will come on for you? It's when the gospel becomes personal and not just kind of theoretical and abstract. Meaning, you don't say stuff like this, oh, Jesus, I know that Jesus has died for my sin. Jesus has died for my sins in kind of like a generic, vague way. But you can say and know in your heart of hearts, Jesus has died for my entitlement, my laziness, my lack of faith, my lust, my greed, my addiction to porn, my anger with my roommates, my arrogance. It becomes personal. But then his love also becomes personal too. Where you don't begin to think, God loves people. God loves everybody. God loves sinners in kind of a generic, vague way. But his love becomes personal. God loves me. God adores me. He treasures me. He approves and accepts me. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. The invitation for you tonight is to believe it, to forsake your moral performance record and to put it down, knowing if I hang on to that and rest in that, it's going to lead to four destinations that are all bad. But if I rest in his righteousness and his work for me, there is life. And life will bleed out into every area of your life. Do you believe it? Let me pray. Father, I do pray that you would give us the faith to see the goodness of the gospel once again, where we would be able to say with Paul in this passage, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, I pray that it would be good news to our hearts tonight. Our hearts are tired and exhausted and weary and angry and beat down. Would you breathe life into our very souls as we think and meditate upon your great mercy for sinners like us? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.